So good to see all of you in the house of the Lord. What a glorious morning this is. Aren't we reminded that someday we are going to experience a glorious morning when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? That will be that glorious morning. How wonderful it is when we will be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and shall be like Him. My question to all of us here is, are we looking forward to that day? Or we shun that day and are very, very fearful for the soon arrival of that day? Or are we looking forward to today and say, Lord Jesus, come, come now. We want to see you face to face. How glad it will be for all the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. All will be changed. We will put on bodies that are incorruptible, like that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we have left studying the book of Romans for some time, and I thought this morning that we should get back to the book of Romans. And the topic this morning is the unfailing, just, all-powerful God. And I speak from Romans chapter 9. Now the book of Romans, I must confess, is a very, very hard book to preach from. And I spent many hours trying to prepare messages from this book. And they are very, very hard messages to preach. And this morning, the message is not easy to understand, quite complicated, and I will possibly sound a little bit wordy and repetitive. But please focus your attention on the study of God's Word this morning. Not easy to understand. And it is because it is not so easy to understand that I do not feel so well, so capable in expressing myself. And so because I'm not so capable, I sound very repetitive. So please pay attention this morning. The unfailing, just, all-powerful God. Now in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, which we covered some 2 or 3 months ago, Paul expresses his deep sorrow for the lost condition of the Jews. And he sorrowed for them so deeply that he said that he could wish that he be cut off or separated from the one true living God if only the Jews would come to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Yes, if only they could be saved. But what about the position of the Jews? As far as they were concerned, they could never accept that they could ever be lost. In their mind, they said, Paul, you are wrong in saying that we are lost. How could we ever be lost? Impossible. Yes, impossible for us to be lost. If ever we are lost, what they are saying is, God had failed in His promise. Because God had promised to save us. You see, they were under the impression that they must be saved because God had made this covenant with Abraham. Remember the covenant God made with Abraham? Abraham, you and your descendants will be my people. I will be your God and the God of your descendants. Now that being the case, if there was this relationship and this promise was made to Abraham in a very, very clear manner, then that promise must hold. Yes, that promise could never ever fail. So if the children of Israel or the Jews ever lost their salvation, then God's promise would have failed, which would be something utterly impossible. Alright? So they were saying, since by birth we belong to the nation of Israel, all of us who are Jews are guaranteed God's promise of redemption. Impossible for us to be lost. Yes? So, of course, it is true. God could never ever fail in His promise. Even a man, if he's an honorable man, if he makes a promise to his son, let's say he tells his son, son, I bequeath all my property to you. When I pass away, all this is yours. All my property is yours. Does the son, will the son ever doubt the father? Of course not. If the father is a very, very honorable man. But let's say the father does something more than that. The father not only makes a promise to the son, but the father takes an oath and says, son, I swear that I'll give this property to you. After I pass away, it is all yours. My dear friends, would the son have any reason to doubt the father? The father being an honorable man. Not at all. No reason at all to doubt the father. Yes, because the father is an honorable man. He not only has made the promise, but he has also sworn to give the son the property. Now, what about God? What about God, friends, who is absolutely righteous, absolutely holy, absolutely true? Surely it is utterly impossible for God to break his promise. God can never ever make his promise. But look what he did when he made his promise to Abraham. I'd like us to refer to Hebrews chapter 6. Alright? Something very, very interesting. And the writer of Hebrews is actually citing from the book of Genesis, Genesis 22. Yes, he's actually citing the words of Moses. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. See what God did apart from making that promise to Abraham. Interesting. I read for you Hebrews 6, 13 and verse 14 also. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. What did God do? I say, God swore, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, when God makes a promise, it is good enough. God says so, it must be so. But here we read that to show that he doesn't change his purpose. He doesn't change his counsel. He doesn't change his purpose. That's what it means. Yes, he confirms his counsel or he confirms his purpose with an oath. God sumpah. You know, in Malay we say that. God swears. Yes, he swears. His purpose made known by his promise was this, that he would bless Abraham. Yes, he would bless Abraham and he would multiply his descendants. So the Jews' thinking was that Paul was wrong in saying that the Jewish nation was lost. Paul, you're wrong in saying that the Jewish nation is lost. How could we ever be lost? When God made his promise to Abraham, Paul, didn't you realize that? God swore. He made that promise to Abraham, that he will bless Abraham and he will multiply his descendants. And Paul, don't you realize we are all descendants of Abraham? Yes, surely we'll be enjoying those spiritual benefits, the spiritual blessings that God blessed Abraham with. And don't you ever forget, Paul, God has said this. Yes, I will bless you. I will, yes, God said this. I will be your God and the God of your descendants and your descendants, and you will be my people. God said that. Paul, don't you ever forget. Yes, so it is utterly, utterly impossible for the nation of Israel to be lost. If we are lost, you know what that means? God's promise has failed. But can God's promise ever fail? God's promise can never ever fail. If God's promise ever failed after he has made the promise, it means what? God is a liar. Isn't it true? He promised, he didn't carry out his promise, then he must be a liar. But assuming that he didn't lie, Paul, assuming that he didn't lie, if he didn't carry out his promise and he was telling the truth, then this God of ours is no use. He doesn't have the power to fulfill his promise, which is also utterly impossible. God cannot break his promise, he cannot lie, and God is all-powerful and therefore is well able to carry out his promise. So Paul, impossible for the Jewish nation to be lost. You are wrong to say that God's promises ever fail. God's promises can never ever fail. Now, were the Jews right in saying that God's promises can never ever fail? Were they right in saying that? Right or wrong? Of course, absolutely right. Because God is always true, God is always powerful, his promises can never ever fail. But what was wrong with the Jews? Yes, now what was wrong with the Jews was this. They didn't quite understand God's promises. That was what was wrong. They thought that God had promised to every single Jew that every single Jew being a descendant of Abraham must necessarily be saved. That's not true. God didn't make that promise to the Jews. Alright? So that was where they went wrong. But Paul, of course, believed this truth. God's promises could never ever fail. Paul surely believed that. And so he says in reply to the Jewish thinking, look at verse 6. Alright, he says this. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. What he's saying is this. It is not as though God's promises had failed. It is not as though God's word had failed. The truth is God is unfailing in his promises. Unfailing. The word of God always takes effect. Always true. Now all of us, pause for a moment and think of this blessed truth, that God's promises are unfailing. Think of the hundreds of promises that God has made to us. My dear friends, the truth is, he always fulfills them. And he will always fulfill them. Yes, so when God promises us that our salvation is assured, will he break his promise? No, my dear friends, he'll never ever break his promise. He says to us, the Lord Jesus Christ says this to us, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now when God makes this promise stands. We will never ever be cast out. Our salvation is absolutely, absolutely assured. We don't have to doubt that, because God's promises can never ever fail. And then God says this to us also. He says in giving the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now we can be absolutely sure that God is with us all the time, even unto the end of the world. If he's not with us, then his promises would have failed. But God's promises can never fail. So he will be with us, even unto the end of the world. Now, as far as the Jews were concerned, if the nation of Israel was lost, God must have failed in his promises. But Paul was right in saying that God's promises had not failed, even though he knew that the nation of Israel was lost. Don't forget, Paul was talking from the standpoint of a Jew. All Jews were so confident they could never ever lose their salvation. God would surely save them. But Paul is saying here that even if the Jews were to lose their salvation, if the nation of Israel was lost, God had not failed in his promise. As he said, the problem was with the Jews. They were wrong in thinking that God had promised salvation, the salvation to every Jew, since every Jew is a descendant of Abraham. So if not all Jews were saved, then God's promises had failed. They were wrong. They failed to see that salvation was given only to whom? Salvation was given only to those who were true blue Israelites. Real Israelites. Now who were the real Israelites? The real Israelites were those who believed in the one true living God. Just like Abraham, their great ancestor, believed in the one true living God. And the word of God tells us clearly that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So only those who believed in the one true living God would be regarded as true Israelites, true descendants of Abraham. The promise of redemption was not given to unbelieving Jews. The Jews didn't realize that. Alright. So Paul says in verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken an effect. It is not as if God's promises had failed. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, they are all not really Israelites, even though they are descendants of Israel. Even though they are descendants of Jacob. That's what it means. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Again, verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Even though they might be physical descendants of Abraham, they are not necessarily his spiritual children. That's what it means. So the Jews therefore were wrong to think that they definitely had salvation since they were descendants of Abraham. I hope I'm very clear in this. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. Paul shows it very, very clearly in the next verse, verse 7. Alright. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Alright, look at verse 7 again. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, the promise of redemption was not received by all of Abraham's children. Not received by every single descendant of Abraham, the promise of redemption. Yes, the natural children of Abraham. They will include people like what? Ishmael. Right? They will include people like the children of that were born by Keturah, Abraham's other wife after Sarah passed away. All these will be excluded. They are not included. They are regarded as children of the flesh. They did not receive the promise of redemption. Now, only who received the promise of redemption in the generation of Isaac? Who? Who? Isaac, of course. Yes, the son of promise. Only the son received or promised received the promise of redemption, not the rest in Isaac's generation. Alright? Now you look at the next generation. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah, who was the wife of Isaac, also had conceived by one, meaning Isaac, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, in other words, Jacob and Esau, not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now in these verses, we see that in the generation after Isaac, it was who that received the promise of redemption between the two brothers, Jacob or Esau? Jacob. He received a promise of redemption, not Esau, my dear friends. And they were twins, don't forget. Born, yes, fathered by the same father, Isaac. Born by the same woman, by Rebecca. Yet one was chosen, the other one was not. Did they do any good or any evil to receive or forfeit the promise of redemption? Did they? No. Even before they were born, they didn't do any good, do any evil, but one was chosen, one was not. No. So how did Jacob receive the promise of redemption? How? Answer, election. My dear friends, God simply chose Jacob. That's all. Yes, that's all. Jacob didn't work for his salvation. Jacob didn't work for his to receive the promise of redemption. So the Jews were absolutely wrong to think that since they were Abraham's descendants, therefore they were guaranteed 100% to be receiving God's promise of redemption. No, that was not the case. In Isaac's generation, only he among Abraham's descendants received the promise of redemption. Not Ishmael, not the other half siblings of his. Now in Jacob's generation, only Jacob received the promise of redemption, not Esau. And God said it very, very clearly. What did he say? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You see, election. It means God favored Jacob. That's what it means. Jacob have I loved. I favor Jacob. God granted him his grace and lovingly saved him. Esau have I hated. What does it mean? Did God actually hate Esau? No. What it means is this. God did not favor Esau. That's what it means. He did not favor Esau. He did not grant him his salvation grace, nor the benefits of his love, so that he could be saved. That's what it means. So, what's the truth? The truth is, only those elected to be saved will receive the promise of redemption. Election. In accordance to his infinite wisdom, in accordance to his unsearchable purpose, he chose Isaac in his generation. And in the generation of Jacob, he chose Jacob. And then he chose all the Jews whom he elected to be true Jews to receive the promise of redemption. Yes, only all those Jews who were chosen would receive the promise of redemption. What about the rest of the Jews? The rest of the Jews who are not chosen, or who were not chosen, God was pleased to pass them by. That's it. And so if God did not save all the Jews, but pass many of them by, he did not break his promise. Yes, His word had not failed because he saved them by his election. That's all. And you know what's the most wonderful thing? The most wonderful truth for you and me, you know what's the most wonderful truth? It is this. God did not pass us by. Think about it. God did not pass us by. But in eternity past, he chose us to be his very own, so that today we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you very grateful about this truth, friends? He chose us. He elected us. Thank God he didn't pass me by. Just as he favored Jacob, he favored me. God didn't look down the corridor of time and saw that I was going to repent from my sins, and because he saw that I was going to repent from my sins, he saved me. No! God simply favored me. He chose me. He elected me. Now, why did he elect me? By his grace. That's all. Simply by his grace. That's all. Nothing that I did caused him to choose me. No. By his grace, he chose me. So, you know, God says, Jacob have I loved. You think about this. Now, in the place of Jacob's name, you can actually put your name there. Did you realize that? Jacob have I loved. So for myself, I can say, God has said this, Ko Kim Hyang have I loved. Now you can put your name there. Did you realize that? You can put your name there and say, yes, God has favored me. And so have I loved. So and so have I loved. So and so have I loved. Aren't you very glad about these truths? I say we all ought to be very, very glad. Very, very thankful. Now in this country, there are a number of reality shows, such as Australia Has Got Talent and the X Factor, right? I'm sure some of us have seen these shows. The people in this country vote and they choose those whom they perceive to be the best performers and the most talented people. And I think the one chosen to be the best will be rewarded with rich material rewards. Yes. And of course, everybody is entitled to his opinion in regards to who is the best. But I dare say that the top 10 of them must be very, very good. Any one of them can be the champion. Isn't it true? I think so, anyway. Yes. But imagine a very freak situation. The one who is chosen to be the winner doesn't deserve to be the winner. He can't even sing. He can't even hold a tune. He sings flat, not fit even to be a bathroom singer. But he's chosen to be the very, very best. I say, freak situation. He doesn't deserve it. But you know what's the truth, friends? The truth is, we are in an infinitely more undeserving position than this undeserving winner in the competition to be elected by God to be given his promise of redemption. Did you realize that? We are more undeserving than that undeserving winner. There is nothing we do that earns us our salvation. We don't deserve anything good from God. Realize this truth. You know what we deserve from God? What we deserve from God is eternal hell punishment. And that's what we deserve from Him. Despite the fact that God knew that we were going to sin, He knew that we were going to rebel against Him, yet He chose us. He didn't choose the Esau next door who is better than we are. He didn't choose the Esau in our office who is more charitable, more kind, more hardworking than we are. He didn't choose the many wonderful Esaus in the world. But he chose me, a rotten Jacob, to give me his promise of redemption. My dear friends, this is a mystery too deep for us to understand. Too wonderful for me to understand and to appreciate. The least that I must be doing, knowing this truth, is this. I must go on my knees and say unto the Lord, Lord, thank you. Thank you for choosing me to give me salvation. I don't deserve this salvation, but you have chosen me. And I know that you have chosen me for one purpose, and that is to glorify your holy name. Lord, help me to glorify your holy name. Lord, help me to serve you with all my heart, with all my soul, mind, and strength. That is the least that we can do to show our appreciation of his choosing us. Don't you think so? Yes, that is what we must be doing. Now, the next question that usually arises is this. Alright, listen carefully. If God chose some and passed by the others, is God fair? Isn't God unfair to pass by others and choose and then choose some? Yes. Paul puts it this way in verse 14. Actually, Paul says it in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? What it means is God unfair? That's what it means. Is there unrighteousness with God? The answer is, God forbid. God forbid. God is absolutely just. God is never unfair. You know that question, is God just, implies this. I deserve salvation, but God didn't give it to me. That's what it means, you know that? Yes, God is unfair. I deserve salvation, He didn't give it to me. He didn't save me. Now the question is, why should God give us anything in the first place? If we have rebelled against Him, if we want to take His place as God, why should He give us anything? He doesn't need to give us anything. Yes, I tell you, if you were in God's place, you would not give yourself anything, for sure. Yes. Now, He is really not obligated to save us. He is not obligated to give us the promise of redemption. If He gives us anything, it is actually out of His grace that He gives it to us. We don't deserve it at all. Now, if we want God to be obligated to save us, actually, we have no right to ask God to be obligated to us. You realize that no matter how righteous, no matter how good, no matter how perfect we are, we have absolutely no right to go to God. God, you're obligated to save me. We have no right at all, because we are His creatures and He's God. What right have we to ask Him to do anything for us? No right at all. But let's say, assume that we are able to ask God to be obligated to save us. My dear friends, if we are in that position, we must earn our salvation by being absolutely, sinlessly perfect and by obeying His laws perfectly. That is what we must do. But the truth is, we are sinners. We have broken every of God's laws. And because we have broken every of God's laws, we have absolutely no claim at all on His promise of salvation. Did you realize that? No claim. No, in no position to claim. We all deserve to be condemned. Now, if today God were to hand down His justice and nothing but His justice, I tell you, all of us perish. Yes? All of us perish. Now, if 10 persons are guilty of being sinners and are condemned, and God chooses to pardon 3, but He passes by the rest of the 7, is God unjust? Is He unjust? Yes, can the 7 say, God, you are unjust. How come you pardoned the other 3, you didn't pardon us? No, my dear friends. You know what they received, these 7? What the 7 received is not injustice. What they received is really justice, because they deserve to be condemned. Now, what about the 3 who have been forgiven by the one true living God? What do they receive? They receive mercy. That's all. And nobody receives injustice. You realize that? Nobody. In the Word of God, we have the case of the Israelites rebelling against the one true living God at the foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses was up on the mountain to receive God's commandments. Then in Moses' absence, the children of Israel raised up a golden calf to worship, because they wanted to have the license to sin. They wanted to have the license to practice their sexual orgies. And for their rebellion, God, you know, would have been perfectly just if He wiped all of them out. Don't you think so? They rebelled against Him. They were God's people. God brought them out of the land of Egypt, delivered them and said, I'm your God. You are my people. And there they were. They raised up the golden calf to worship. Did not God have the right to wipe all of them out? Now, if He wiped all of them out, He is perfectly just. And that's justice, my dear friends. But God was very, very gracious. He commanded that only about 3,000 of them be put to death. Those who perish, perish because they deserved to perish. What they got was justice and not injustice. And all the rest who were spared, what did they receive from God? Mercy. That's all they received. Nobody received injustice. Yes? And we read in verse 15. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God says, I have the prerogative. If I want to show mercy to anybody, I just show my mercy. If I want to show my compassion to anybody, I'll show my compassion to anybody I like to show. Yes? Now, if God does not show His mercy to those who perish, He is not unjust. You know why? Because nobody deserves His mercy in the first instance. Now, if mercy can be deserved, is it mercy? Yes or no? No. So nobody deserves His mercy because mercy cannot be deserved. So let's be very, very clear. And God makes it very, very clear in verse 16. Alright, look at verse 16, I read for you. So, then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now when a person is saved, it is not because he willeth, not because he has the very, very powerful desire to want to be saved, not because he runneth, not because he makes every effort to be saved, then he is saved. No, my dear friends, God simply saved people out of His mercy. And that's it, by His mercies. And then, those who are not saved, can they accuse God of being unfair? Nobody can accuse God of being unfair. Yes, because nobody can say to God, God, you know, actually I work harder than the other person. I got a more powerful desire than the other person. I will more than the other person to be saved. I work harder, I run much more than the other person to be saved. How come, God, you didn't save me? You spare the other three. God's answer is this: I save them because I show my mercy to them. So God is not unjust. You understand now? Nobody is saved because of what he desires, or not because he does anything great. No, they are saved because God shows His mercy. So the elect are saved because God shows His mercy. Those whom He passed by get what they deserve. What do they get? Justice or injustice? They get justice, not injustice. They deserve to be punished. What they get is justice. Now, to understand how just God is, we just have to look at the cross of Calvary. Look at Jesus on the cross. God loves us, but He hates our sins. He wanted to forgive us and He wanted to save us from our sins. But God could not overlook our sins. If God overlooked our sins, He would not be just. God could not come and tell us, hey, don't worry about your sins. Yeah, I forgive you. Don't worry about your sins. Now, if God did that, God would be very, very unjust because our sins have not been paid for. But God was very kind, gracious, very merciful to us. He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to die for us on the cross of Calvary. And on the cross of Calvary, He paid for our sins. And because our sins have been paid for, now God is in the just position to forgive us of our sins. Do you understand this truth? Yes, God is just now to forgive us our sins. Not unfair, absolutely just to forgive us. Now let's look at God's sovereign power. We have talked about God's promises being unfailing. We talk about His being just. Now my third point is this: God is all powerful. Look at verse 17 to verse 21. 17 to 21. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say to me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Here we see that God raised up Pharaoh for this purpose, to demonstrate His divine power, so that His name might be declared throughout all the earth. He told Pharaoh this: I raise you up for this purpose, to show forth my power throughout the earth. And so we see in the later part of history, when the children of Israel enter into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, when they attacked first city, you know, the Canaanites in the land of Canaan trembled. Yes, they were terrified by whom? Or terrified of whom? The Israelites? No. They were terrified of the God of the Israelites, not the Israelites, because they knew that this God of the Israelites was the one who delivered the children of Israel from the slavery of Egypt, and that this was the God who sent those 10 plagues to afflict the land of Egypt, and this was the God who parted the Red Sea to enable the children of Israel to cross over dry land. So they trembled. God's name was glorified. Yes. He raised up Pharaoh for this purpose, so that he could demonstrate his power throughout the earth. Now Pharaoh was evil and powerful. But what was his power in the presence of God? Nothing. Nothing. God could make use of his own power to overrule the power of Pharaoh, the evil power of Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh could plan and could design evil. But God's almighty power simply overpowered Pharaoh's power to bring good out of evil. Now we surely see this happening in regards to God's bringing good out of evil in the case of Joseph. You remember the case of Joseph? Yes, Joseph's brothers used the evil against Joseph by selling him into the land of Egypt. And after 13 years of trials and tribulations in the land of Egypt, God then gave Joseph the wisdom to interpret Pharaoh's two dreams and to propose a food conservation program that would save many people alive. As a result of which, demonstration of his wisdom, Pharaoh was very, very impressed and raised him to the position of to become the prime minister of Egypt, in which position Joseph was able to save much people alive, including, of course, his father's family and his father's descendants. So the time came when the father passed away, and the brothers were very, very worried, because now they thought that Joseph was going to take revenge against them. And so they came before Joseph to plead for their lives. And then Joseph said this to them: "You men, your action for evil, but God meant your action for good." Yes, God meant it for good, because by this action of yours, God has saved many people, or much people, alive. God, by his infinite power, is able to cause good to come out of evil. But does this mean that evil men are like robots and pawns in the hands of God, and so they must necessarily be excused? They cannot be held responsible for their evil. Does it mean that? No, my dear friends. Joseph's brothers' intention and their actions were evil, all right. Nothing changed there. They must be punished for their evil. But the point is this: God had the power to use that evil to bring about good, to accomplish his good purpose, namely the survival of Jacob's descendants, from whom the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come. And what's the greatest example of God's power over evil to bring about good? What's the greatest example? It must be the example of Judas, right? In regards to Judas. Now, Judas was evil in what he did. Very, very evil indeed. Was Judas forced to do what he did? No, my dear friends, Judas was not forced what he did. He simply exercised his own will and on his own accord, because of his greed and because of his greed for power and his greed for money, he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ to his enemies. Now, you might say that, oh, then Judas has done us the greatest favor ever. Because of what he did, Jesus Christ then went to the cross, he was crucified, and because he was crucified, he paid for our sins. My friends, this act of Judas is surely evil. It is wickedness of the most diabolical kind. Judas was held responsible for his sin. Yes, we cannot, of course, go up to Judas and say to Judas, "Oh, Judas, thank you very much for the great favor you did for us." We cannot do that, friends. Now, let's understand this truth. Judas was clearly evil, and very evil indeed. And nothing changed that. He was responsible for his action. And the word of God is very, very clear about that. Judas was responsible for his action. But this great event of Christ's crucifixion shows us that God is all-powerful. Yes, absolutely all powerful. He is able to make use of the evil of man to bring about his good purpose. Yes, so powerful that even though man might be acting in a very evil way, he could make use of the evil and bring out his good purpose. That's how powerful our God is. Now next, we see that Pharaoh was where he was because God put him there. In the Exodus account, we read of God sending Moses to tell Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. But Pharaoh refused. And so God sent 10 plagues to punish the Egyptians. And each time the plague became unbearable, Pharaoh appeared to have relented. He said, all right, I'll let the children of Israel go. But the next moment, he reneged. He took back his word. He went back on his word. Yes, and he refused to let the children of Israel go. And we keep reading these words in the Holy Scriptures. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. So who hardened whose heart? Yes. My dear friends, Pharaoh surely hardened his heart. Now, the question is, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then Pharaoh didn't allow the children of Israel to go, did God create evil in Pharaoh's heart? Did he or did he not? What do you think? Did he or did he not create evil in Pharaoh's heart? My dear friends, such a thought that God should create evil is really directly opposed to the teaching of God's word. Because God's word is very, very clear in James 1:13. Alright, let's read this verse. James 1:13. James 1:13. James 1:13, I read for you. Okay. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. But God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So, what is meant by God's hardening Pharaoh's heart? What is meant by that? Now, there are two kinds of hardening. Active hardening and passive hardening. Now, who was the one who actively hardened Pharaoh's heart? Who? It was Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh actively hardened his own heart. What he knew was to act wickedly and to do so continually. Pharaoh delighted to do evil. If he could, he would do even more evil. It was just that God was restraining Pharaoh from doing more evil than he was doing. Now, this act of God that is performed by God is performed out of his grace. It is called common grace. God applies this grace to everybody on planet Earth so that the world is not more evil than it is today. Did you realize that? Yes, God restrains us, holds us back so that the world is not more evil than it is today. Now, if God wanted to allow Pharaoh to be more wicked, he had just to do one thing, and that is to remove the restraint from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh would be doing more evil. Pharaoh would be then actively hardening his heart. God needed not to create any evil. By removing the restraint from Pharaoh, Pharaoh would be actively hardening his heart. God would just be what? Passively hardening his heart. Can you see the difference between the two? Passive hardening and active hardening. Now, the question is, what has this hardening of the heart got to do with me? What has he got to do with me? Plenty, my dear friends. If we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, thankfully there was a day in our life when God took pity on us and he gave us the gift of salvation. Our heart was really stone hard, but God very, very graciously looked down upon us, and you know what he did? God gave us a new heart. Did you realize that? A heart of flesh. He replaced that old heart with a new heart. Now, years ago, I read about this medical condition of the heart referred to as a hard or stone heart. The person with this kind of medical condition will eventually die if his heart is not replaced, because his heart keeps hardening. So the heart had to be replaced. And that precisely was what God did for us when he saved us. Yes, he replaced our old heart with a new heart. even a heart of flesh. It was stone heart, but God replaced it with a new heart, a heart of flesh. Let's read Ezekiel 36:26 for this truth. All right? Ezekiel 36:26. Ezekiel 36:26. All right, let's read this verse together. If you're ready, we shall read. Already? Not yet. All right, I'll wait for you. Ezekiel 36:26. All right, let's read it together. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So God gives us a new heart. Without this heart of flesh, we do not have spiritual life. We are spiritually dead, destined for eternal hell. But thank God, there was a day in my life when God called me, saved me, gave me a new heart, so that I could come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. So the question for all of us is this: do we have this heart of flesh? Do we have it? Now, if we say that we have this heart of flesh, my dear friends, then we must think, talk, act, and have an attitude and a sense of value that reflect that we have this new heart. Yes, we must be setting our affections on things above rather than on things of this earth. And that we will be actively wanting to obey God's word. We will want to glorify His holy name. Like the psalmist, we will say, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Friends, is that the kind of heart you have? If you have that kind of heart, you must be expressing your heart in this manner, as I've just said. But if you are an unbeliever, your heart is progressively hardened. Yes, there might come a time when God removes this restraint that we talked about earlier on from your heart. And your heart will be so hardened, my dear friends, that you will be totally, totally incapable of repenting, totally incapable of receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. God would have given you, as said in the book of Romans, given you over to a reprobate mind, a mind that is totally incapable of repenting. So, friends, don't wait any longer. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Why don't you come and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior? Why don't you ask the Lord, "Lord, please give me a new heart today. Take away my whole heart, the heart of stone, and give me a heart of flesh." Why don't you do it today? Now let me sum up what I said today. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, God's word never ever fails. Yes, God's word will always take effect. His promises are true and unfailing because He cannot lie and He is all-powerful. Yes, He will perform what He promises. Those of us who have trusted in Him and have repented from our sins can rest assured that our salvation is secure because God can never ever go back on His word. Yes, He has elected us. He elected us from eternity past. He will never go back on His word. If He has elected us, then we must necessarily be saved. Then God is absolutely just. If He sends us all to hell, my dear friends, it is justice. If today none of us go to heaven, it is justice, because we deserve to go to hell. Now, if He chooses to save some, it is out of His mercies that He saves them. It is out of His mercies that He saves us. The rest whom He passes by get what they deserve. Injustice or justice? Justice, of course. Yes. And not injustice. And we who have received His mercy must thank Him for His mercy. As we have received His mercy, my dear friends, let's publish His mercy. Tell the world that our God is merciful. Warn them against the judgment to come. Tell them, "Behold, today is the day of salvation. Today God's mercy is available to you. Why don't you come and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior and receive His mercy today?" My dear friends, we who have received His mercy must go out and share with the world the mercy of God. Finally, let us see that God is all-powerful. He is able to overrule evil and work good out of evil, so that this truth always stands. And what is that truth that always stands? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You see, He's all powerful. He's able to work all things for good for His people. And it is by His power that evil is restrained in the world. And if He were to withdraw this power today, I tell you, the evil in the world will become more rampant than it is today. Now, if you have not trusted the Lord yet, if God is not holding you back today, not restraining you back, I tell you, you will be committing more evil than you are committing today. Did you realize that? Yes. Don't harden your heart today. Listen to this truth this morning. If you reject this truth, you are actually hardening your heart. And if you continue to harden your heart, and if God one day says, finally, I harden your heart, that's the end of you. Yes, you have reached the point of no return. You will be condemned for all eternity. So today, why don't you come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Come, repent from your sins and ask the Lord, Lord, please give me this new heart, a heart of flesh. Remove the heart of stone from me. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word of truth. Oh Lord God, we thank You that from eternity past, it is not because we have willed, not because we have run, but because of Your grace, You had chosen to save us. Lord, we can never ever thank You enough. We thank You for Your wonderful justice. And You show how just You were by sending Your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins on the cross of Calvary. So that now that our sins have been paid for, Lord, You are in a position to forgive us of our sins. And we thank You that there was a day in our life when You did forgive us of our sins when we came to You. And Lord, we pray for those who are still outside Your kingdom yet. Cause them to have their hearts softened today. Cause them to come and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Cause them not to harden their heart any further. And Lord, may they today come and ask for this new heart that is so readily available to them, if only they would sincerely ask for it. Lord, be very merciful, we pray that, as You are merciful. For we pray and ask all this in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.